Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now, this is the 10th sermon in our sermon series on the book of Ruth. And this evening, we're going to examine Ruth chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. That's page 224 in your pew Bibles. Now, we're at the fourth chapter. And we noted last time how the fourth chapter is not only the last chapter of the book, it is also the climax. Here, the purposes of God, or at least the next stage in his purposes, becomes clear. We have seen in our study of this little book how the purposes of God and his faithful love leads to restoration and blessing, both physical and spiritual. God brings restoration where there has been sin and rebellion. And so this book is an outline of the gospel and of God's grace. He works all things together for the good of those who love him, whatever their sins may be. We have seen God work everything together for good, for those who love him, however faintly or waywardly, as in the case of Naomi, for those who love him with a freshness, a newness in conversion, as in the case of Ruth, and for those who have lived all of their life in the obedience of faith, as in the case of Boaz. We've seen in this little family how God brings his purposes to their proper end, no matter what the obstacle may be. We saw in chapter 3 how Naomi's disobedient impatience almost became a serious obstacle to God's purposes. And yet, through her actions, God's purposes were advanced as Boaz faced trial and came away with his heart deepened in trust of his heavenly Father. And we saw in the beginning of chapter 4 the final obstacle, the nearer kinsman redeemer with no name. He has not fulfilled his obligation under God's word up to this point. And we saw then that there is a clear sign in this that his heart is not right before the Lord. And yet again, through his disobedience and his disbelief of God's covenant law, God makes this Mr. No Name his instrument. He reaches through his life and draws Ruth and Boaz together in marriage. We saw how Boaz becomes the instrument by which God's blessing is brought to his fullness through his love for and obedience of God's covenant command. Boaz is an illustration of the life principle by which all of God's people in every generation is enriched. He employs the law of the Lord to be his guide, and the wisdom of the Lord to direct his way and to mark the steps of his life. If we love the Lord, we keep his commandments. Now, this afternoon, we witness Boaz and Ruth passing from the stage of the narrative, and in their passing, in verses 11 and 12, records the concurrence of the witnesses who have seen one kinsman's unfaithfulness and another kinsman's fidelity. And this drama is set out in the context of God's visitation and forgiveness of the people of Bethlehem. So their blessing is in the form of a prayer as they pray to the Lord to bring down his blessing upon this couple. The people of Bethlehem have been disobedient. They have suffered famine, but they remember the law of the Lord and turn back to God. And God's grace and promise brought bounty in the barley and wheat harvest. And so the elders and the townspeople are sensitized, as it were, to the gospel of God's grace. And so in the way in which they pray, we must pay particular attention to what they say. Now remember, the ones who have stopped to listen have realized indeed the magnitude of Boaz's faith on display and his self-sacrificing action as he assumes responsibility for these two widows. They could see that something wonderful had just taken place, and so they break out in the first of these two prayerful choruses. The second we will examine next week. And I think that these two blessing choruses of prayer, as they soak the couple in prayer, has the same role as the chorus at the end of a classical Greek drama. It gives a summary, a commentary, a final word, if you will, of what we have witnessed in the book of Ruth. So in the same way that the prologue, way back in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, set the theological description of the time of Judges and the moral quality of the people in leadership, this chorus affirms the rich quality of God's grace in its theological description of his visitation to Bethlehem. Let's consider what they say. First, in the first words of chapter 11, this blessing is specific to the young widow Ruth. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." Now we must remember that we are still in the days in which the judges ruled, in order to understand the way in which the visitation of the Lord has so affected the hearts of the elders and the townspeople. Do you remember what the characteristic was of these times? The book of Judges describes a gradual downward spiral of what? Of forgetfulness. And that forgetfulness leading to rebellion. And so God brings his trial, his judgment upon them. And they remember the law of the Lord. And so they cry out to him in repentance. And God graciously rescues them. The people forget what God has done. And in their forgetfulness, they seek their own way. They seize the initiative for themselves. They fail to trust in God's covenant promise to them. They, therefore, are in rebellion against him in his own very land, which he rules and which he has given them as gift. So we can now understand clearly how this drama has reflected the ethos of those days, the moral failure of the people. Elimelech, Chilion, Mahalon, Orpah, Mr. So-and-so, the near redeemer, indeed even Naomi herself, have revealed their hearts in disobedience to the Lord. And in contrast, along that dark cloth, Boaz and Ruth's actions and therefore their hearts are markedly different. So they see that God is up to something. They can see their barns, their storehouses full of grain. The famine has been lifted. God's visitation has come. Oh, my friends, how they must have rejoiced and celebrated by the fire long into the night, singing psalms of praise and deliverance from God's own scriptures. And because the Lord has come in transforming blessing, they now comprehend here in this little moment that there is more going on. They see the hand of the Lord himself at work. Their praise is grounded in gospel revelation itself. How do we know this? It's there. They quote the scriptures to us. It's a reference to Rachel and Leah, the mothers of Jacob's sons. Now, the townspeople knew from their hearing of the scriptures that God used Rachel and Leah in all the messiness of their lives to fulfill his promise to Abraham in heirs and descendants, and so advance his purposes for our salvation. And so the people are sensitized by this. It happens to all of us. Those times when prayers are answered, or we gain a great insight in the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit so stirs our hearts in repentance and restoration, we can be conscious still of the ways in which we fall short. The Satan himself whispers in our ears, yes, but have you forgotten this? Have you forgotten that? And so the witnesses here today pray with God's covenant name in order not to be discouraged or to listen to the lies of the evil one. They drench themselves in the reality of who God is. I am who I am. In other words, that God, our God, redeems. His promise is certain and sure. Look at Leah, look at Rachel, they pray and praise. This is a marriage in desperate circumstance, and look at what God has done. We stand here today, they sung, as witnesses of God's grace in the messiness of Jacob and his family. And in the same way, they see Boaz standing there now, almost incredulous that all has gone so well, and Ruth is to be his own. A similar marriage begun in desperate circumstances, totally unforeseen. Remember, it was just 7 weeks ago that Naomi returned to Bethlehem in repentance and sorrow as the ladies gather round her, and she says, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for I went away with hands full, I return now empty-handed. Notice how we're meant to consider the townspeople's perspective. They include Ruth, Boaz, in the same breath as Rachel and Leah. However much these sisters feuded, competed with one another, they were the mothers of the Israelite people. The witnesses accept, they realize in their prayer and praise what Boaz, as we have seen through our study, has realized all along. Ruth, this Gentile woman, this woman of Moab, this questionable, immoral woman, has been converted. She is a true daughter of their Heavenly Father. The people pray in God's covenant name as assurance for themselves, in wonder at God's grace. And in the same way, they clothe the Moabite woman, that Ruth be included as another child of God, another mother of the Israelite people. Think of it like this. If Rachel and Leah had built up the house of Israel, and that house was, in a way, in ruins during the time in which the judges ruled, notice what this glimpse in a visitation of harvest plenty stirs the heart of the people in God's word. Because now they pray for Ruth, that she would build up, even restore, that same house. My friends, do you see what happens when we have that visitation of God's grace poured out upon us and our hearts are changed? Our very prayers themselves drip with grace. Here is a woman of Moab, and she has become a true daughter of Abraham, not according to the flesh, but according to faith in God's promise and trust in Abraham's God. And so all of us are like her, aren't we? From the beginning of this book, we have seen hints of the ultimate blessing Ruth will experience. It was in Naomi's prayer, wasn't it, where she invoked the covenant name, "May the Lord deal kindly with you. May he show you, may he pour out upon you his love, his loving kindness." We saw it in the contrast between Orpah and Ruth's response to that prayer. When Naomi prayed it, remember, he prayed it over both the young widows. But Orpah turned away, and we hear her name no more. Yet we see time and again that prayer of Naomi answered in the abundance in Ruth's life. But it was not only a prayer made for Ruth's blessing. Boaz also prayed a similar prayer in chapter 2, again invoking the covenant name, "The Lord repay you, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Ruth not only has experienced God's loving kindness, but she is covered and protected by it as Boaz's own love is poured out for the young widow. Do you see here the great reversal of the gospel? The return, as hearts turn to the Lord, it's played out here. Ruth left home and family, and the Lord has done what? He gives her a home and a family. Ruth made a profoundly costly decision that she would belong to the Lord and his people, absolutely, even if nothing else belonged to her. Even though one of her most fundamental God-given instincts to be a wife and mother might never be satisfied. The uncertainty of journeying back to Bethlehem with Naomi was that. The trust in the promise and not what she could see with her eyes in a certain future in a return to her family in Moab. So we can see the application for ourselves as believers right here, can't we? The possibility always exists that faithfulness to Christ may leave certain God-given desires unsatisfied. There is. We can see it, can't we, in the lives of Leah, in the lives of Rachel, in the life of Ruth, in Naomi's life, the personal cost in being faithful to the Lord. It is therefore, my dear friends, so essential to keep the view that the deepest satisfaction we can have must be found in Christ alone. Think how Ruth's own life foreshadows Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Listen to what he says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive so that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us. My dear friends, it's a sad truth. And I probably think each and every one of us knows someone who has hesitated to trust, hesitated to follow Jesus Christ because they thought they could not cope with the implications of yielding everything to Jesus Christ. Yet what do we discover? What do we know from the witness and testimony of the Scriptures? When you know and trust the Lord, he will shield you in ways that are far beyond your imagining. That is what it means to take refuge under his wings, the language of Exodus here. God is the mighty eagle who swoops down to hover and protect his children, to protect you and me who have given all for Christ. He protects us under the shadow of his wings, and he brings us into the land he has promised. He protects us, provides for us, nourishes us, guides us, supplies our need. Why? Because he has redeemed us at a great personal cost. The logic, you see, of the Scriptures is quite simple. If you shelter under the wings of the Almighty, then you can be certain that he will work out everything for your good. It is his declared purpose for you, sealed at the cost of his beloved son, death, to bless you. This is the logic of the gospel. If God did not spare his own son, with his son, he will freely give to you all things. It is an irrefutable logic. It is unconceivable that this generous heavenly Father would excommunicate you from his presence and his love. My dear friends, justification by faith alone means that for you and me, we are as entitled to heaven as Christ is himself. And we only lose heaven if God were to excommunicate his son. Can that happen? It can never happen. You are that secure in his presence and his love. And the townspeople, the elders, they get an inkling of this, the wonder of this. And they pray in blessing that Boaz and Ruth may be the means of a deeper manifestation of God's grace to Bethlehem, to Israel, as Rachel and Leah were a blessing as mothers of 12 sons and 12 tribes. And the townspeople also pray for Boaz graciously, but there is a profundity here we must not miss. Notice it there in Boaz's blessing in 11 and 12. May you act worthily at Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Notice what they say. That Boaz's house may be like the house of Perez. Now, who in the world was he? Well, he was one of the sons born to Judah through his sexual relationship with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. It's in Genesis 38. And when you read Genesis, you can see that there are similarities here between the two couples. Like Ruth, Tamar was a Canaanite, an outsider to God's covenant people, who married into the family under doubtful circumstances. She too lost her husband, had no child. She marries her husband's brother. The Levirate law is applied even before the law of Moses is promulgated at Sinai, to have a child to continue her dead husband's promised inheritance. But like Mr. So-and-so, the brother refuses to help Tamar, so he therefore dies prematurely because of God's judgment. So Judah, Tamar's father-in-law, apparently thinks that Tamar would bring more judgment upon his clan, so he denies his third son in marriage to her. And both Ruth and Tamar hide themselves in disguise in pursuit of a child and a future. However, that's where the similarity ends, because Ruth reveals who she truly is to Boaz. But Tamar continues to conceal her identity in order to have a child. She pretends to be a prostitute in order to trap her father-in-law Judah into sleeping with her so that she might become pregnant. And as the result, the twin boys Perez and Zerah are born. Not exactly your typical fare for a Sunday sermon, wouldn't you think? When was the last time you heard a sermon on Genesis 38? But it's here in the witness's prayer of blessing on Boaz that the narrative of Judah and Tamar become quite profound. The first thing they speak of in making this reference from the scriptures is the quality and the maturity of leadership. We see it in Boaz. We have seen it all through the narrative. But now, the people, as they have witnessed this visitation from God, see it in Boaz themselves. And so they pray this blessing upon him. You see, when you chart Judah's life in Genesis, you find it parallels Joseph's. Just like Joseph begins a spoiled brat, but matures, Judah is less than likable as well. But he also matures in a similar testing series of trials. And it's through his trial with Tamar that he is humbled and becomes the default leader of Jacob's sons. It's the encounter with Tamar that's the key to his maturing. He's humbled by Tamar's faithfulness to God's covenant command. He says that she is more righteous than he is because she was an outsider, a Canaanite woman, outsider to God's covenant, and she has been more faithful, she has been more trusting in the Lord than Judah has been. Tamar's faith points to God's gracious provision in his promise to Abraham of an heir. But as far as Judah's been concerned, oh no. There's a limit to what I'll risk for the Lord. And so he draws the line under the third son. He refuses the third son to Tamar. He saw God as untrustworthy, and so he limits his obedience. But the obedience of his daughter-in-law brings a strengthening renewal to his heart. Judah becomes a changed man. He repents of his earlier disobedience before the Lord. His life becomes a life of servant leadership and unselfishness. And we see it's Judah who speaks up before Joseph and guarantees that he will watch the boy. He says, "Let the punishment fall upon me when the silver cup is discovered." He promises to his father, Jacob, that he will guarantee the safety of the boy. Notice what Judah is doing. He stands in Benjamin's place as a substitute. Now, why did he do that? Because of what happened with Tamar. He had lost two sons of his own. He cannot bear to see his father go into the grave in greater bereavement with the loss of another beloved son. So he trusts in the Lord where he hadn't before. He became the model of self-sacrifice before his father, before Joseph, his brother in Egypt. He becomes the model of leadership, of servant leadership, of kingship. And so Jacob blesses him at the end of Genesis. And the witnesses knew this testimony from the scriptures. And now they consider Boaz in the same light. He has certainly demonstrated the heart of a servant leader like his ancestor. He possesses the same unselfishness, the same faithful trust in a costly situation. He displays what? Qualities fitting a royal line in Israel. And so we have the first indication in the structure of the book that the author makes clear in its final sentences. Embedded in Boaz's own personal history is how God can weave disaster and sin together in his purposes and produce a Boaz who contains within him the qualities of kingship. It's his line that will bring the king after the old heart of our Heavenly Father. And so we see God's grace. Again, the chorus returns here. It's not made between Boaz and Ruth, but with Perez, whom Tamar bore. What's going on here? The people are so conscious of God's grace not having a limit within Israel, that he could use a Gentile woman and their children to be a blessing to Israelites and all Gentiles. Gentiles participate in the accomplishment of God's purposes. The witnesses were hopeful that God will be pleased again to fulfill his promises through the offspring of an Israelite man and a Gentile woman of Moab. What they just saw had reminded them of their past. God's word stirred in their hearts as they remembered how Judah became such a leader amongst his brothers, and how the union of Judah and Tamar brought about the line in which Boaz and every person there claimed their descent. They just saw and could not help but wonder if God's visitation wouldn't just stop with the barley harvest, but would go further and further. And so they stand expectant, waiting for the next visitation from the Lord. My dear friends, do we consider it that way? When God answers our prayers, when our hearts are stirred by his word, do we look expectantly to see what will happen next? Or do we act with fear, clasping this blessing close to our bosom, and somehow limit the possibility of what God will do next? In Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that through his son, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In Psalm 2, God had promised that his son would receive the nations for his inheritance. All that is in the future. Yet the people of Bethlehem caught a glimpse of it at the city gate on that day. And so they raised their hearts in song and praise and prayer. So our worship always must have that quality. We are confirmed by God's word, yet our hearts sing with the possibility that his work is not yet done. And so we offer him praise, and we offer him our trust, and we give our lives as living sacrifices. Why? Because he is faithful, and he does all things well. As the old hymn says, praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, shieldeth thee gently from harm, and when fainting sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy heart's wishes have been granted in what he ordaineth? Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church, ancient truth, real people, new life.